Romans 8, verses 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Lynn and Jeremy. Let's go ahead and pray for our kids and dismiss them. God, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for children. We thank you for just the way that you call us to you, and we ask that you would just pour out your spirit on these kids' classes this morning, that you would just call these children to you. Make yourself real to them. Speak to their hearts. Heal their hurts. Make them excited about a relationship with you, God. And we just ask for your blessings and protection over your word this morning. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, last Sunday we started our summer series on the attributes of God, and this morning we're going to look at the sovereignty of God. So God is sovereign, but does it matter? We can live our entire lives and never acknowledge God's sovereign rule over the universe, thanking our lucky stars, praising the accomplishments of man, and never once considering who put those stars in place or who gave man the ability to accomplish anything. But for believers, for us this morning, God's sovereignty does matter. But where does God's sovereignty really hit home for us? When life is good, the job is steady, the marriage and the kids are doing well, when all the things that we worry about have not come true, when the other shoe has not fallen, how much does God's sovereignty really matter to us when things are going well? Maybe very little. But what about when circumstances don't go the way we want them to? When we've made a decision and things just don't turn out the way we've hoped? When financial instability comes, when people leave, when health crises arise? That's when God's sovereignty matters to us. That's when we really want to know, is God in control? When we suffer, when we experience hardships, that's when we want to know, does my pain have a point? Is God really in control of this situation? Is he really sovereign over this situation in my life? There's a song lyric about God's sovereignty that says, You can't plan the ends and not plan the means. So if you're going to plan how something ends, you have to plan the means in order to reach that end. And we can see in the Bible that God has clearly planned the end. And so he has to plan the means to accomplish that end. And we may not like it when those means that God uses involves hardship or plans that we didn't make. But this morning we're going to look at specifically Romans 8:28 and how God's sovereignty works in our lives. So I'm going to read it in both the NASB, which we're going to use for an outline this morning, and also in the ESV, which I'm pretty sure is the translation we have up there. So first the NASB. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And for the version we have up there, 28 reads, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So our outline this morning is just simply going to be, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So for context, let's look at the two preceding verses, 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So where are you personally in 26 and 27? Where do you make your cameo appearance? Ah, there you are, you amazing Christian, you spiritual stud. In weakness, in not knowing how to pray as you should, in need of help, in need of the Spirit, in need of God to pray for you. The end of 27 says, he intercedes for the saints according to what? Our wish list for life? No, it's according to the will of God. And it takes a work of God in us, in our hearts, to pray like Jesus, not my will, but yours, Father. Because our natural inclination is to want our own way. And part of sanctification is turning from our desire to want our own way to asking God to accomplish his will and his purposes. But in our sin and weakness, this verse says, we don't know how to pray or even what to ask for. So in 26 and 27, why are you weak? Why are you in need of the Spirit to pray for you? Exhaustion, frustration, confusion, just life. So if we come to verse 28 and we're confused about whether this is God working or us working or our circumstances or lucky stars working, verse 26 and 27 make sure that we know that in verse 28, it's God who is working and not us. And not anything else that we could give credit to. So as we look at verse 28 and beyond, keep your weakness in mind. Anything that's accomplished in these verses depends not on your strength or ability, but it depends on God's strength and ability. So Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So point one, we know. The word that's used here for to know is most frequently translated in the Bible as to know or to see, to perceive with the eyes. How do you know for sure whether or not to proceed through an intersection? You go, smells like the light's green and the coast is clear. No. Sight is the sense that we most often use to put the most confidence in, that there's no truck barreling through the intersection. And for what Paul is about to say, he wants us to know it just as sure as we see something with our own eyes. The Apostle John said in his writings, these things I have written so that you may know. And Paul's getting ready to say something solid and something that we can stand on in a storm. Point two, God causes. God is the actor in this verse. And for the translations that we, similar to the one we have up here, that are worded, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It might make it sound like the things are working. The circumstances are kind of orchestrating themselves by their own power. But is that what Paul is saying? Is Paul saying that hardships and people and circumstances all just kind of work together for your good? Nope. Is Paul saying that if you drop a bomb on Home Depot, what you get when the dust clears is a fully framed house, wired, plumbed, roof on, cookies in the oven? No. Right? There's no order that's coming from chaos on its own. No matter how your Bible version reads, God is the actor. God is the orchestrator. Not lucky stars, not fate, and not you. You are not the one working all things for good. God is. You have a role, you have responsibilities, but you are not God. And sometimes I think we have a problem just letting God be God. And specifically letting him take credit for things that we probably wouldn't want to take credit for. But God doesn't have a problem with his own sovereignty. Isaiah 45:7, God says, he is the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. He says, I am the Lord who does all these. In Isaiah 46:10-11, he says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling the bird of prey from the east and the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken and truly I will bring it to pass. The bird of prey and the man from a far country are good ways to describe Nebuchadnezzar, the king who carried off, king who conquered Judah and then carried off the inhabitants to Babylon. In Jeremiah 43:10, God says, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, his servant, his tool. God's people had once again walked away from God, and he uses a foreign king to be his instrument of discipline. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, my tool, the one who does my bidding. Our president and every other world leader are just tools in God's tool bag. And that's Nebuchadnezzar, every politician, every decision maker in every country under God's sovereign rule. All authority comes from me, God says. All authority belongs to God. Good authority, we might say bad authority, authority that brings solutions and stability, bad authority that oppresses and brings suffering. It's all under his sovereign rule. I have a post-it note in my wallet that where I've written down 2 Corinthians 10:8, which speaks of the authority that God gave Paul for the building up of the Corinthians, not for tearing them down. And God gives all of us some measure of authority, from political leadership to family leadership to just authority over our own bodies. And he expects us to use that authority to represent him and to accomplish his will with that authority. And I have that post-it note in my wallet because I need a constant reminder of why God has given me a small measure of authority. One of the things that God has shown me recently is that I love something God hates. I love strife. God hates strife. I like winning arguments, and I was going to say being right, but it's more like thinking I'm right. Because deep down, I actually enjoy conflict. At the peacemaking seminar that we held here this past spring, the facilitator made the statement that most people are hardwired to like conflict. And we thought, nah, that can't be true. But he used this illustration. And his illustration was for us to find a partner and for one of us to make a fist and put your thumb inside of it. And for the other partner, in 30 seconds or less, to get that thumb out of the fist, right, by any means necessary. And I was sitting next to James Pennis And I was thinking, James is pretty strong, and we're going to hurt each other. So I make my fist, and I get ready to wrestle, right, because I don't know what technique he's going to use. And James extends a hand to me for a handshake, and I just open my fist and give him a handshake. No wrestling, no strife. It was just a peaceful solution. So it's a learning process, speaking words and actions that bring peaceful solutions instead of stirring up strife, using the authority that God has given to build up and not tear down. And God has given you also a measure of authority. And so how are you stewarding that authority? Are you using the authority God gave you to build up your family, those in your workplace, those in this church? You are his tool, and so what are you building? God is building his kingdom. He's orchestrating history and nations and minute details to accomplish his will. He's the master orchestrator, and he calls us to be his instruments. And what he requires of us is submission, for us to say, God, to just do your work in me and through me. Point three, all things. God causes all things. And this is probably a good place for us to start squirming, right? God, are you sure that you want to say that you can work through all things? Because God, if you do, you're probably going to get blamed for some bad stuff. I think I'd be more comfortable if God said, well, I work through most things. But verse 28 doesn't say most things. And God's shoulders are broad enough to handle all things. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Isaiah 44:24 says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you in the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Hebrews 3:4 says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Nah, I built that house, not God. That was my sweat. That was my hard work. And really? Who gave me the eyesight to see the tape measure? And as my eyesight gets worse, who gave man the ability to shape metal and glass so that I can still see the tape measure? All right, the harder you work, the more you perspire. Did you create the ability for your body to sweat so that heat would dissipate more quickly, so that you wouldn't get heat stroke? And who gave you a mind to know how the pieces fit together? Where did your work ethic come from? Did you make the trees that made the lumber? How about did you create the neuro pathway that tells you to pull your hand back before the splinter goes in all the way? That's really important. So yes, as a tool in God's hand, you built the house, but day after day on your way to the job site, who protected you from getting hit in a head-on collision? You ever just pause and thank God for all that he causes and orchestrates on your behalf? So from the things we see and touch to the things that happen, all things are from God. One of the ways that that God's sovereignty hits home for me is in the life of Corrie ten Boom's dad, Casper. Corrie ten Boom survived the Ravensbrück concentration camp and then wrote the book, The Hiding Place. And the story is mainly about Corrie's experience, but I focus on her dad in that book. Because deep down as a dad, I really believe that I deserve God's blessings and protection over my family. I know on the surface that there's no guarantee that life will go well for us as believers, but deep down, I really think I've earned God's favor. You know, I deserve some special treatment. I pray for my family. I serve here at church. I witness, I tithe. I mean, what would God do without me? Right? I think I'm too important for him to allow suffering in my life, because suffering would hinder me from doing his work and building his kingdom, wouldn't it? But the Bible is chock full of stories of people who lived godly lives and suffered. And at the top of the list would be Jesus. But outside the Bible, Casper Ten Boom stands as a stark reminder to me that living for Christ is no guarantee that my family will be protected from suffering. This man led family devotions. He raised daughters whose faith survived the concentration camps, and he died in a concentration camp. And he was a man who agreed with Job that God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For Casper Ten Boom, all things were from God's sovereign hand. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from across the pond, he dealt with depression. He dealt with gout. He dealt with inflammation of his kidneys. And Spurgeon said, "I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. If some men that I know of could only be favored for a month with a month of rheumatism, it would be by God's grace, it would by God's grace mellow them marvelously." He had a chronically sick wife. As a young man preaching to over 10,000 people in the Royal Surrey Garden Hall, somebody yelled fire and 7 people were trampled to death. And he carried that guilt throughout his ministry. For his belief in the authority of God's word, he endured ridicule and slander. And of Spurgeon, John Piper says, "What comes through again and again is Spurgeon's unwavering belief in the sovereignty of God in all Spurgeon's afflictions. More than anything else, it seems, this kept him from caving in to the adversities of life." Spurgeon himself said, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." To which Piper responds, "If God is God, he not only knows what is coming, he knows it because he designs it." For Spurgeon, this view of God was not an argument for debate, but a means of survival. Casper Ten Boom and Charles Spurgeon built on a solid foundation, and that foundation is the belief that all things come from God's sovereign hand, and that God can be trusted even in suffering. Point 4, to work together for good. All right, I like where this is headed. So give us some good here. Actually, God, I have a whole list of things that I want, how I want things to work out for good. God causes all things to work together for good. But who gets to decide, or who gets to determine what the good is? Our understanding of these verses rides on how we determine the good, or how we define the good. When we hear work together for good, our mind probably goes straight to our current situation, whatever's at the forefront of our mind. Relief from physical suffering, complex family situations being resolved, desires for earthly things being fulfilled. But verse 28 isn't about quick solutions or earthly possessions. It's about ultimate good. And verses 29 through 39 define the good for us. Verse 29 says, God says he foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. God predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you find that comforting? God knew how much you would fail him. And he's saying, I'm calling you out of that. I'm calling you out of all those failures. And I will make you like Jesus. When Paige recently preached on the life of Peter and how in John 21, Jesus plainly tells Peter, when you're older, you will be crucified. And in our lag discussion that morning, someone commented on how comforting that would have been to Peter. What? How on earth could Peter's future crucifixion be comforting to him? Well, remember how before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter had boasted to all the other guys, you know what, if you guys fall away, not me. I'm going to stay faithful. I'll be the one to stay faithful, even if I'm the only one. And then when Peter failed, he denied Christ three times. And in this John 20:21 moment after Jesus' resurrection on the shore, when Jesus had made that fire and invited some of the apostles who were fishing to join him, and Jesus is commissioning Peter to lead lead the church and to feed his sheep, Jesus says, you won't fail again. In fact, you're going to stay so faithful to me that you will be crucified for your faithfulness to me. And we hear that and we're like, that's not good. Peter hears it and he says, that's good. Staying faithful to Jesus is good. In fact, it's better than life itself. It's ultimate good. Point five, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 28 is a promise to believers. It's a reality to those who have surrendered their life to Christ, and it's not a promise to those who have never surrendered their life to him. But if God has saved you, verse 28 is a promise to you. The entirety of Romans chapter 8 is all about God's sovereignty over our salvation, his saving us and his keeping us saved. God is mighty to save, and he's also mighty to keep. If staying saved and being conformed to his image depended on our strength, we would fail. But it's his power and it's his spirit working in us that accomplishes those things. Remember your weakness in verse 26. The context of verse 28 shows us that this is not something that's accomplished with our strength, our wisdom. It's a promise that God will finish what he has started. He will complete the good work that he began in your life. So for full context, let's read 26 through 39. And I'm going to read it in the NASB. It's a little bit clunkier. It doesn't read as smooth as the version we have up there, but I'm going to read it anyway. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're in Christ, ultimate good has been declared over your life. You have been justified. When you stand before God to give an account, you can point to the cross, right? There's no need to justify your past. Who is the one who condemns you? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took your sins. He bore your condemnation on the cross. Can you see how good that is? The sin that once separated you from God will not separate you from Him ever again. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. That's ultimate good, that the God who saves you is the God who keeps you. The God who orchestrated your salvation is the same God who will work in you to keep you faithful to Him. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is working all things in your life to accomplish His purposes. God's purposes, His main purposes, are His glory and your ultimate good. And God's ultimate good for you is infinitely good. Eternity with Him, suffering and hardship will end. He will overcome your love of strife, your love of sin. He will conform you to the image of His Son, and He will keep you faithful. His means to accomplish those ends will involve some measure of hardship. So don't begrudge God the means that He uses to accomplish your ultimate good. Hardship makes us dependent on God, and suffering invites us to trust in Him. So lift your eyes from the temporary things and see the ultimate good, that God is sovereign over all things. God is trustworthy. You can trust Him with your current circumstance. You can trust Him in your suffering. A bruised reed He will not break. So I would invite you to just rest in letting God be God. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank You for just being our comforter. We thank You for saving us, God. We thank You for Your power to keep us. God, all the things that pull us away from You, God, You are stronger. And You call us to submit to You. You call us to fight the good fight. So we ask that You would just give us Your strength. Strengthen us against temptation. Help us to take the long view, to lift our eyes, to see the ultimate good that You have planned for us. And God, to just keep our eyes on You. We ask that this week, God, You would just help us to keep our eyes on You, God, and off of the things that tempt us, the things that draw us away. So just come and strengthen us this morning. We lift up communion, that You would just minister to our hearts this morning. And we ask this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.